Hey, adult class, in case you didn't know it, there's a couple of people who graduated from my class this year and have joined you now. I know it's a little bit confusing having everybody here, but they went through at least 4 and maybe 5 years of my class, and it's time for them to move on. So now you're going to move back. Very good. All right, we've already prayed. I'm going to read two passages of Scripture. First is Colossians 1, 13 and 14. The second is 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 24. The microphone seems just, it feels a little bit loud to me. Is it okay back there? It's all fine. Okay. Colossians 1, 13 to 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 24. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. From the beginning, Genesis 1, this theme of kingdom has been central to the Scriptures. The very structure of Genesis 1 points us to the fact that God made man. There's one, first of all, this idea that there's only one God who created all things is radical in the ancient Near Eastern world in which it was delivered. There is one God who made all things and is the Lord and giver of life. That he created man in his image and gave man to rule over this creation. He gave him dominion. But even before that, God created the lights, the sun and the moon and the stars, to rule over the seasons. He gave the birds to rule over the air, and he gave the land animals to rule over the land. And of course, the greatest capstone of creation that he gave to man to rule over all. At which point, God enters into his heavenly throne room to rest from his work of creation on the seventh day. And he sits enthroned on high, resting from his work of creation. Does that mean he takes a nap? Continuing to rule over, to govern all of his creatures and all of their actions. It's from there that he rules, and it's from there in the seventh day rest in his heavenly throne room, where he's enthroned, that he beckons us to come and find our rest. Something that's patterned there for us in the Sabbath day, to come and find that Sabbath, that rest. But we learned from Hebrews chapter 4 that it is very, very focused on a final rest which still awaits the people of God. In its genesis, it is focused on that final rest when we will enter into God's rest. And when we come to this topic today to think about the church as the kingdom of God, it should immediately raise a lot of questions. And we got some good initial thoughts last week. What is a kingdom? What sort of kingdom is the church? Is it a spiritual kingdom? Is it an earthly kingdom? Is it a political kingdom? How is it proper even to think of the church as a kingdom? What does that mean? If the church is the kingdom of God, does that mean that God doesn't rule over the rest of the world? What is the extent of God's kingdom? How does God's rule over all things relate to the church and the world? Or the kingdom of man, or the kingdom of this age? And these questions aren't really easy to answer. But they're not really hard either. and it helps if we think about it, I think, in this way. Trying to figure out, let me just give some insight here. Trying to think about how do we talk about, it was a little bit perhaps naive of me to think that covering the church as kingdom of God in one Sunday school lesson would be an easy thing to do. And I started with going to Ritterboss' Coming of the Kingdom. Those of you who are familiar with the 400 pages there on what that means, well, have some understanding of the angst that I went through and trying to figure out, okay, now how do I get this down to something that's relatively easy? And I think if we think about it this way, it helps. And that we have God enthroned as majesty on high in his kingdom. And we're very familiar with the idea of copies, of types and shadows of the heavenly things. And in the sense of kingdom, if we think about things in a historical timeline, I'm going to go all the way to here. And we look at this as the second coming of Christ. We can look at this as the first coming of Christ. That we have a God who rules over all of creation. It is all his kingdom. But that from fairly early on, we have two things going on here. We have a kingdom of the kingdom of God, and we have something that's the kingdom of man. Kingdom of God is that which will ultimately and finally at the second coming will be confirmed in all righteousness and enter into glory into his eternal kingdom, where he will, as he has promised from the time of Abraham, he will be to us our God and we will be his people. And the kingdom of man will end in utter destruction and God's judgment and wrath and curse forever. And it's interesting when you think about the kingdom of God or its synonym, the kingdom of heaven, which occurs like, I didn't write it down, 55 times in the Gospel of Matthew. They use the expression kingdom of heaven. You can say that gospel is really about the kingdom of heaven and what that means. That we don't ever see the kingdom of God used to refer to all of creation. The kingdom of God refers to those who are covenantally bound to God, whom he loves, who are his people, and he has called from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so in a real sense, we can say this kingdom of God from creation is carried forward into the church with an inauguration that takes place here at the first coming that we need to talk about, but is ultimately here when, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And so when you think about, I'm laying a sort of kingdom of God proper, when we think about the kingdom of God properly speaking, it's this. It is a final heavenly kingdom in which we all will participate in the age to come, as Paul likes to use that language. I just went way forward in my notes, so let me catch up to myself here. What I want to do is look at a couple of places. I talked about Genesis. If we look at a couple of places in Revelation. In Revelation 11:15, John writes that then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Or in the next chapter, in 12:10, he says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" We see this sort of future aspect to the kingdom, the consummation, as we like to call it. But where's my... I need a little space. My students know that I like to draw this little mountain. As a picture of biblical history, where at the mountain we have the heavenly temple. You could just say things heavenly and final. You could say the throne room on high. In this case, when we're talking about the kingdom, here we have what we would call the Old Testament copies. In shadows, the types, copies of those heavenly things that were built into the temple. And here in the New Testament, we have, we could say, a semi-realized fulfillment of those things. I don't know why I took the time to write out each and every letter, because none of you could read that anyway. And so we see, as we look at the historical timeline, we see a pattern exist, not just around kingdom, but around a lot of other things in the history of redemption, where God takes the thing that is final and intrudes into history in some way. I think it's the best way to think about miracles, for example, where God is showing us what a glimpse into what a glorified body will look like, things being restored. That's coming from a heavenly and future and final position into intruding into history. And we see this. So, for example, even back in Exodus 19, I'm going to read a little bit. Read back, starting in verse 3. "The Lord called to him," that is Moses here, "out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Kingly reign over all the earth. But you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And of course, you said that to the people of Israel, and what did the people of Israel say? "All that you have said, we will surely do." Binding themselves to the covenant law. We see something similar but better happening in the church, where we now are citizens of the heavenly kingdom because we are of a heavenly kingdom because that's where Christ is. We are bound to Christ in his resurrection by our baptism. Where does Paul tell us that? Come on. Wreck. Help your classmates. Oh, man. I'm going to hear about this one later. Sorry, Breck. All right. Romans 6, where Paul tells us that we in our baptism are bound to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And that God, then, in Ephesians 2, he talks about that God has raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. We have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And therefore, where is your citizenship?
In heaven.
In heaven. You are a citizen of heaven. First Peter, in 1 Peter 2, Peter puts it this way. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the picture that's painted for us in Scripture, is that ultimately, those two lines that I drew down here look like two kingdoms. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. That you who were once not my people have been made my people. Guess what? God rules over all. Don't ever accuse me of some argument that God did not rule over all, including the political sphere, by the way, including kings and rulers and all principalities. They're all subject to him, just to be clear. I like that Mason laughs at my jokes. You may be the only one. Okay. And that we, who were not his people, have been made his people in Christ. That's and that while there is still a future and heavenly aspect to this kingdom, that it is because of Christ having already been raised up and seated in the heavenly places that in him we participate as citizens of that kingdom. And that's the dominant paradigm of the New Testament, of who we are, who you are. Not just a sinner struggling in this world, but one who's been raised up and seated in the heavenly places, who has, again, don't take this the wrong way, but the scripture uses this language, who is already sanctified, made holy and blameless in Christ. That doesn't mean you don't still sin. That doesn't mean you're not still being sanctified. That's the difference between the way Scripture understands this historical progression and someone who has an over-realized eschatology. I want to take that then and spend the rest of our time looking at what is one of my favorite passages in the whole New Testament. And Pastor Schroeder's not here, so he can't get mad at me for jumping ahead. But if we could look at Hebrews 12 together. There's this passage here I guess as Pastor Schroeder has commented many times, highlighted many times, the preacher of Hebrews has repeatedly emphasized the superiority of Christ to various elements, various aspects of the Old Testament. Right? Have I been talking too much that I'm not going to get verbal responses now? Should I have started by asking questions?
Yes.
Thank you. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18, is something of a crescendo to the argument of the entire book. It's what the author, the preacher, has been building to. And let's look at it together. Hebrews 12, starting verse 18. For you, and I just want to stop and comment on the whole book of Hebrews right here. He's talking about, throughout the book of Hebrews, all the things that Christians, the early Christians, were tempted to go back to. In some ways, there's things that we're tempted by too. We want this illegitimate religious experience. We want this illegitimate religious certainty. We want things that we can touch and taste. And it's why you end up with some sects within Christianity that have incense and all the smells and sights and bells of the old covenant brought back in. Because we have this thing that we think that those things that you can see and taste and touch are better than what we have. Let that sink in for a minute. That means we don't understand what we have. When we are tempted by those things. Those who have left here to go to Rome or Eastern Orthodoxy or wherever are tempted by those things because they don't really understand what we have. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And that's what people want to go back to. But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I'm going to jump down to verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Interesting that he goes back to the consuming fire they started with that they could not endure. But this is what we look to. And we therefore should be thankful that we've come to this kingdom. And there's a chapter break here that St. Stephen, when he put in the chapter and verse breaks, I don't know, I guess he had to put chapters in to make it easier, but we miss something if we stop there at the end of chapter 12. I kind of wonder, why does chapter 13 not start with the word therefore? Why are we not looking at this, therefore? Well, he says, therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom. And I think that really starts the beginning of what he's doing here in chapter 13. So we say, therefore, let us be thankful. And we have here a series of realities they're imperatives, actually, here, that flow out of the reality that we are a part of this kingdom. Because your citizenship is in heaven, because the church is a type of the kingdom of God, I'll use the word type so I don't get in trouble with those who only want to speak of kingdom of God as the eschatological kingdom properly. Because the church is the kingdom of God, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect hospitality. I'm in chapter 13 now, in case you're trying to follow along. Remember those in prison and those who are mistreated. Hold marriage in honor. Keep free from the love of material possessions. Remember your leaders. Verse 7. Those who spoke to you of the word of God. Interestingly, he picks that one back up in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. It goes on. All the way to the end of the book. This is how he concludes this book of Hebrews. What we have come to, who we are, this kingdom which cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and offer to God our acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Well, I wanted to take a few minutes at the end to hear from you guys. Stay there in Hebrews 13. How do we, as we've gotten earlier in Hebrews, stir one another up to love and good deeds? How do we, as the kingdom of God, exercise these things, let brotherly love continue, not neglecting hospitality? Oh, I talked too long and everybody's minds got out of the interactive spot. All right, let's transition. James.
Well, as a general principle, a kingdom is a place where the king rules and reigns. And when the kingdom of God rules and reigns in the hearts and minds of their people, they are always doing the will of God. And there's lots of places in Scripture where God tells us what his will is for us. And so, chapter 12, right? The reality of chapter 12 results in the works of chapter 13.
Yeah.
So, I mean, loving our brother in the way that Christ loved us only occurs when the love of Christ is within us. I don't know if that helps at all, but it goes from...
I think it does, and you
the truth to what that truth produces in a person.
James touches on a good point that deserves further reflection, which is we can think about the fact that we, as sons of God, are heirs together with Christ of his kingdom. We're raised up. We are individually, as individuals, we are raised up and seated in Christ. But what's the focus of chapter 13? Is it on, does it give warrant? Does it allow us to go and become a hermit living on a pole in the middle of the desert so that we don't sin? Is that what we're supposed to be doing? Is that what true holiness is? Is that what it means to live out as a member of the kingdom? Oh, come on. Give me a quicker answer. Give me a louder answer. All together now.
No.
What's that? Karen?
Starts with chapter 11. Starts with faith. That's what it starts with. And the standing of who we are in Christ is the only thing that gives us any confidence to move forward to do all those things. So lest we forget whose we are, who we are, and whose we are,
yep.
That's when we get into trouble. You know, whenever you're in a counseling situation, it's usually because that person has forgotten who they are. And they're looking at themselves, maybe about what they've done or who they think they are because of who they were, but they're not seeing themselves or who they are in Christ. So whenever I see these long things of all these things I'm supposed to do, it's like, where's the grace? Where's the faith? It's got to be around there somewhere, because not one of these men write without giving us the whole idea that you can't do this. We can't do this in and of ourselves. We do this because of whose we are and who we are in Christ. And so, you know, it starts with all these men of faith, most of whom, you know, if you look at them, you might think they were not all that great men of faith, and yet they were. And so we can be those same. We can be those same people. So he gives you all those things, but not without the idea of, you know, here's your list. Check, mm-hmm. check. Oh, I'm a good Christian. That has nothing to do with it. So to me, that's where it started with faith, and then it moves on through
sure.
that means in the kingdom of God.
Absolutely. James, you want to say something?
There's this cool cross reference. I got to read it.
Read it.
And it has to do with where Christ is talking about leaders and servants. And he ties the kingdom to it. It's really interesting. It's in Luke chapter 22, 26. And he says, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who's greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? And he says, but I'm among you as the one who serves, and you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And listen to what he says. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom.
Mm.
After saying
yep.
what the king is doing in the kingdom.
The king is the one who's serving.
And then he says,
serving.
I'm giving you now the keys to the kingdom while I'm going to be gone for
yeah.
more of us.
pretty closely, yes. Yeah, it's fantastic. Well, I want to go back to what I was hinting at before, which is if you look at these passages in Hebrews 13, we do individually need to recognize God as our King and who we are in Christ. But most of these commands, most of the living out of these things are not individualistic in nature. They're very communal in nature. Read back over the list in Hebrews 13. So he's talking not just that we individually are citizens of heaven, but that this is how we as the church then together have brotherly love continue, do not neglect hospitality for one another. I think the remembering those in prison and those who are mistreated, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This isn't everybody who's in prison. He's talking about Christians who are persecuted, those from the body who have been imprisoned for their faith here That doesn't mean we shouldn't have prison outreaches to the whole prison population, but here he's talking very specifically, we are one body in the kingdom, and this is very much looking at the whole community, the whole body of Christ, to steal from what Mike's talking about in 2 weeks, to do these things. And there's one last point that I want to make. Anybody else have comments or feedback on that before I do? One last point I want to make is that just as we struggle sometimes to trust that God is sovereign over the rulers of our civil magistrate, there is no ruler except those who have been appointed by God. We struggle to see that with our eyes. Sometimes I think we struggle to see how God is sovereign ruler over his kingdom, the church. And it is a matter of faith, I'm going to talk to my class here, by which we need to look at the church and recognize that God is sovereign over this, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's going to grow his church. And there are times when the church will hurt, where there's hypocrisy, where there's pain and suffering within the church. Even times when leaders of the church do really, really awful things. And then we need to remove them. But that doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign over his church. And it is a matter of faith for us to trust in what God is doing, that he is building and growing his church, and to look to him with faith. I probably shouldn't have only highlighted bad examples, because God puts lots of godly people that he calls to serve the church as well. And you know, I am very grateful for having been the recipient of that for many, many, many years. So, I think it's an important element to think about when we're thinking about the kingdom of God, that we have a king who is faithful to us in all of our needs. Any other questions or comments? Anybody confused? I didn't tell anyone that God doesn't reign over the cattle on 1,000 hills. You don't think that he doesn't reign over the cattle on 1,001st hill? I didn't do anything wrong like that, right? All right. Then let's pray. Our great God and King, we look unto you as our sovereign Lord, knowing and trusting that you are ruler over all things, that you have called all men to repentance, that you call all men to worship you. And we are grateful that you have allowed us to hear that call and to be here with you. And we confess, Father, that sometimes we do not trust in your goodness to us through your church. We pray that you would give us faith, that you would help us to recognize our citizenship and what that means in our citizenship in the church, and in your trust in you to grow your church, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Pray that you would help us to understand what it means for us individually to live as good citizens of this heavenly kingdom into which we have been already raised up and seated as citizens of your heavenly kingdom. And that, Father, you would help us in the week ahead, in the days ahead, as we are tempted to despair, as we are tempted to shrink back, as we are tempted to be afraid of the world, that our hope and our confidence in Christ would give us the strength and the courage to go forth, knowing that you are with us and that your sovereign hand is upon us and that you have called all men to repentance and that you are command even the worst of sinners, even the wisest fool of this world to turn from their foolishness and trust in Christ. May we have great confidence in you, our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.